Well, Lord, thank you again for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we do thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of his precious blood that was spilt, that we're able to stand before your throne. Not because of anything we have done, but solely because of his perfect righteousness and his perfect sacrifice that satisfies your demand for justice. And Lord, as we look at your word now, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be able to glory in the truth of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might revel in all of its benefits for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, being Palm Sunday, as Greg read this morning in the Scriptures, is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and only to the crowds shouting, "Hosanna," only for a few days later to be shouting, "Crucify Him." We read in Luke's Gospel that Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem, knowing full well what was before Him there, the suffering, the trial, and ultimately His crucifixion. And yet, that's why He was born. That's why He came. And so today I wanted to just focus a little bit on the significance of the death of Christ and the benefits that we derive because of that by faith. Now, Jesus last week and His last few days were surrounded the Passover, and Scott's going to be talking about that on Friday night and drawing out the significance of the Passover lamb and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But there was another, what Leviticus calls a holy convocation. It was an appointed time when Israel was reminded of their sin, but also reminded that God was going to provide for that sin. And that was what is known as the Day of Atonement. And we read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. And we're going to work through this. And what my hope is to focus on the aspect of this offering that takes place here, especially as it relates to the two goats that are part of the offering. And to just see it as a wonderful illustration, a wonderful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us as He Himself has suffered on the cross and what He Himself accomplished through that suffering. Leviticus 16 starts out talking about Aaron's two sons and what had happened to them, and starts off with a warning to Aaron and to Moses and ultimately to the priest that would follow from his line. In verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" Now right away, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you say, what happened with Aaron's two sons? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, there's a description of what happened. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And the fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of the meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Now here we have, we don't know exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. We get a glimpse of what possibly took place, why they were struck down. Some think it was because they entered into the presence of the Lord after they had been drinking. Thus the warning in verse 9, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." So whether that is a part of it, that they had been drinking and thought, "Hey, let's go into the presence, let's offer sacrifice into the presence of the Lord," we're not told specifically that's what it was. That could be part of it. It could simply be that they went in when they weren't authorized to go in, and that could be then also in chapter 10, what it means by strange fire, fire that had not been authorized or that God had not prescribed for them to bring in. It could be just the fact that, again, that as in verse 2 of chapter 16, when Moses was told to tell Aaron that he should not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, but only the time in which God would prescribe for them to come. And we'll see, that was once a year that they were allowed to go into the most holy place. Now, the implications of this, I think, are great as we think about our own attitudes as we think about God. I think that oftentimes we think too highly of ourselves and too little about God. We think God would understand that, what does it matter as long as I'm sincere? God should understand. Maybe I don't come in the exact way that God has prescribed, but if I'm sincere, I should be accepted. And many will even take it further in saying that, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. You know, we all roads kind of lead to Rome, so to speak. All religions lead to God. Whether you're Muslim, whether you're Hindu, whether you're Buddhist, whether you're Christian, whether you're whatever, they all kind of go to God. And as long as you're worshiping your God, or what you, how you understand God, your God to be, then God will understand that you're just doing the best you can and that you'll be accepted on that day. But what we see in the Scriptures is something quite different. God wasn't so understanding here as Nadab and Abihu come before Him and they offered unauthorized or strange fire before Him and they're struck down. And what we find out is that no one, absolutely no one, here it was the high priest especially that is being addressed here, but absolutely no one could draw near to God without atonement, without the shedding of blood. And to presume otherwise was to their own peril, was to their own judgment. And that's what we see taking place here. And we see in the New Testament, as we follow this forward, is that God has in fact provided a way, but there is only one way. That it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that there's only one way to be right in a right relationship with God, and that is through Jesus Christ, through His life, through His death and His resurrection, and all that He accomplished. And for those who think that yeah, that's okay, but God will understand, it is tragic. It will be tragic when they realize that God doesn't look at our sincerity in that particular way, but He looks at an objective truth, an objective position, which must be possessed by those who stand before God. And ultimately, as we're going to see, that is the finished work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, as Moses instructs Aaron here at the very beginning, he warns him, and it brings back to memory, again, the loss, a very painful loss. Think of what the weight and the pressure on the high priest, as we're going to read, what he's supposed to do with the idea of saying, being reminded of Nadab and Abihu and how they were struck down and the purpose saying, you need to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. That which is set apart as part of the worship of the holy God, or that which is every day. You need to make a distinction and need to follow the prescription here that is laid before you in this holy convocation, this appointed time in Israel's worship. And so as we go on, it says Aaron, and this is the instruction that God gives to the high priest, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with linen sash and attired with linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it to the wilderness as a scapegoat. So we see here again, it's prescribing what Aaron is to do and how this is to be carried out. We see, first of all, that Aaron must go through the ritual of bathing, to put on the holy garments as he goes in before the Lord. And then he is to offer sacrifice for himself and for his household. We see that the book of Hebrews is a great commentary. The two go hand in hand with the book of Leviticus. But we see in Hebrews chapter 7 the contrast of how much greater a high priest Jesus is than the priest that lived through the earthly tabernacle and service in the earthly tabernacle. In verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came through the law appoints a son made perfect forever." So we see that in contrast to this, that the high priest would make sacrifice for his own sins, Jesus did not need to do that. that he is a greater high priest than the priest of the Old Testament. But yet we are encouraged that he is as a high priest, that and he suffered as every way as we are, yet he himself was without sin, invites us to look to him as one that before his throne we might find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. That he understands our weaknesses. That he was tempted in every way as we are, yet he himself was without sin. We look to him. He understands. And he bids us to come before his throne. Oh, so you see this whole thing going on between Aaron here and then also the high priest that would follow in his office from his line. We're taking the sacrifice, and as it goes on, we'll kind of come back to the scapegoat. But in picking it back up in verse 11, it says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a firepan full of coals of fire upon the altar from before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die." Again, another warning to do it as God has prescribed. "Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also on in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood and his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, and he, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times, and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting on the altar, he shall offer the live goat." So again, we see what is being prescribed here. But all the things that Aaron is to do before it gets to this second point. The other thing that I want to bring out quickly is that even though there are two goats, if you look at where he's talking about what he's to do here in verse 5, the two goats are for a sin offering. So even though there are two goats and there are two aspects for it, that is really considered as one offering. It is, the one goat is to be slaughtered and taken inside and to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And the other goat then is the scapegoat, which I wanted to be the focus today on this, on what Leviticus 16 brings out, is found in verses 20 and following. When he finishes atoning for the holy place, and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and shall release the goat in the wilderness. So what we see here in the second aspect of this is that in bringing out not only the intention of a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that would atone for sins, that part of that is the result or the effect of that is the removal of that sin from the camp. And Aaron stands as this goat is before him. He lays both of his hands on the head of the goat. He confesses the sins of Israel. Now, I didn't read anywhere what specifically he would say or how he would confess. I'm assuming they would be in somewhat broader or general categories of confession. And he would confess those sins on the head of this goat, thus identifying that goat and the transference and identifying that goat with the sins of Israel. And then there was someone who was to take that goat and lead him out into the wilderness. And thus the name, the goat of escape, or the scapegoat. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ Himself has done. Obviously, it takes two goats to represent the finished work of Jesus Christ. But actually, as you think about this whole thing, Jesus Christ is not only the sacrifice, but He is the one who offers the sacrifice. He is not only the high priest, but He Himself is the sacrifice itself that is offered. And all of the implications of that brought out in the book of Hebrews. But it's such a beautiful picture of what takes place that when we trust in the sacrifice, when we come by faith, and that's what needed to happen here. I mean, it was all by faith, but it was looking forward to the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that God would provide ultimately, as we know, through Jesus Christ. As we're going to see in Hebrews, the writer there says the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy God's demands for justice. In the ultimate sense, could never cleanse the hearts and the minds and the conscience of those who drew near to worship. They were inadequate of themselves to deal with that, but they pointed to a sacrifice that would be wholly sufficient to meet that demands for God's demands for justice. But in it, we see a great picture of what happens. There is atonement that is made. The first goat is slain and he's taken in His blood is sprinkled on the altar. Atonement is made. And then, and only then, the confession of sin and the goat being led away to demonstrate the removal of sin. That God has dealt adequately with sin. But the two can never be reversed. There can never be the removal of sin first without the shedding of blood. There cannot be the goat is the confession of sin on the goat was never to precede the sacrifice of atonement. And so it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ ultimately, again, as it points to Him and what He accomplished, it's a beautiful picture of what He does. And the removal of sin. Through His sacrifice, He meets God's demand for justice, divine justice. And then cleanses our conscience. Our sins are removed. We stand in Jesus Christ by faith alone in Him. We stand in His perfect righteousness. That's objective truth. The objective truth that we need to grasp to understand our relationship with God. That it's not anything that we do, but it's all what God has done through Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about what is to happen here and the cleansing, the washing that is to take place at the end of it. And then in verse 29 and following, it says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all of your sins before the Lord." And then in verse 34, "You shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year." This idea of atonement. Atonement having the idea, and it brings in other concepts of trying to define what atonement really is. It brings in ideas of being reconciled to God. And obviously, in incorporates the idea of a sacrifice that is offered in order for that reconciliation to take place. A price that is paid, a propitiatory sacrifice that satisfies God's justice so that He can act kindly towards us and receive us in His presence. But that comes solely because of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. We see this fulfillment and the description of this in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And there are just a couple of truths that I want to bring out after this to encourage us to think about these things as this week. In chapter 9, and starting in verse 1, it again kind of summarizes some of the things we've already read. In verse 1 it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle in which is called the Holy of Holies." And it was that aspect that the high priest entered into only once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. No other time, no other person was allowed into the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, that the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worship perfect in conscience, since they relate only to the food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It goes on again, talks about the mediator of a new covenant. And verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Goes on to talk then about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 25 to 28. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so again, we see this idea is that the Day of Atonement being primarily a reminder of their sins, and yet seeing a picture in that God was going to make a provision. And the sacrifices and the offerings all pointed ultimately, as we can see clearly, that is through Jesus Christ, ultimately pointed to Him. That through His life, death, and resurrection, He satisfies God's justice. He is that propitiatory sacrifice, as Romans chapter 3 talks about, so that God can be just and the one who justifies. those who have faith in Christ. There is no other way. It is what all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the idea here is repeated a number of times, the idea of cleansing of conscience. Cleansing of conscience. We all love to have a clean conscience. As a matter of fact, one of the most miserable things is to have a guilty conscience. Not being able to sleep. Constantly worried. Constantly concerned about the guilt of our conscience. There's only one way that we can truly have clean conscience before God. And it's not by trying to talk ourselves out of it. It's not by trying to say, oh, God will understand. God is a God of love. He'll understand. He'll forgive me. He'll know that I'm just human. And to try to talk ourselves into it and try to soothe our conscience. No, the only thing that truly can affect a clean conscience is the objective truth. When guilt is dealt with objectively, then guilt can be dealt with subjectively. See, we all stand guilty before God. That's the objective truth, is we are guilty. We're all lawbreakers, and we stand guilty before a holy God. And there is nothing that we can do. And so that objective guilt needs to be dealt with, and it is dealt with through a substitute. Jesus Himself, who fulfilled the law perfectly and gave Himself as a sacrifice that, again, satisfies God's demands for justice, deals with that objective guilt. So that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are standing in His perfect righteousness. We are declared by God to be righteous before Him. That deals with that objective aspect of guilt. That guilt is removed. And the only way we can truly deal with that, then, that aspect of our subjective guilt, that guilty conscience, is when we understand that there was adequate payment made to deal with that objective guilt that we have by nature, by being a part of Adam as we are born into this world. Jesus deals with that guilt. Because He satisfies, obeyed the law, He satisfies God's justice. And we need to know that. We need that objective truth to know that we stand in a right relationship with God before the guilty conscience can be dealt with adequately as God describes it to be. It is only then, in that subjective sense, that we lay hold of and we claim that sufficient sacrifice for the cleansing of our conscience. And the idea of this washing and cleansing and all of those things as a beautiful picture of what is ours through Jesus Christ. But again, the idea of our sins being removed from us. You see, because there are going to be times in which the enemy is going to come and he's going to point his finger on areas in our life and point out the inconsistencies of our life in relation to the confession of our lips and how we're living and what we've done and our violation of not doing the things we know we should be doing and doing the things we know we shouldn't be doing. And the guilt of that as it comes on our hearts and our minds, we can only truly deal with that adequately as we understand the objective truth that I stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I can't deal with the subjective guilt in an adequate fashion without knowing the foundation on which that cleansing, that clean conscience stands. And again, as he comes and points his finger, the enemy points his finger on my heart and my mind because of my sin, and it's so before me, I don't deny my sin. I don't deny that I'm a sinner. I don't deny that, yes, I deserve God's wrath and His judgment and His punishment and that I am a guilty sinner. But what I do is I hang on to that objective truth of the gospel. And then I say, you're right. And even as the enemy comes to accuse my conscience, I say, you're right, and even more so. You don't have an idea of how wicked my heart really is or how wicked my heart really can be. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. That's what makes grace so amazing. How many people want to have a clean conscience and are going about it in so many different ways? Even Christians, I fear, and I've done this in the past myself, is having sinned and come before God and confess my sins before Him, and then the attitude is this, okay, if I just memorize some more scripture, my conscience will be clean, I'll be right with God. If I just go to church, if I do this service, I share my faith, if I, whatever, fill in the blank, somehow I'll be accepted before God, He'll really forgive me and I'll be in a right relationship with Him. None of those things can put me in a right relationship with God. As I come before Him in worship, I come before Him open and honest before Him and freely admit my guilt and my sin, but I look to the cross. I look to the gospel and I cling on to that hope, that truth that stands before us. And as the refrain and the song that Paula sang this morning, talking about the precious blood, it speaks for me before the throne where I stand justified. It's the blood. It speaks for me. And we need this truth for our everyday life. And even the topic of this, I was reminded of this whole, the topic of the scapegoat from a book that our small group is going through, The Gospel for Real Life, and it talks about the scapegoat in that book, and a whole chapter on the scapegoat. And this objective truth that God's demands for justice have been met. And that is what we are celebrating. And it seems so strange to say we would celebrate death. But that's why we can celebrate the death of our Savior. That not only does He actively obey God in our stead and obeying the law, but He suffers the punishment for our violation of the law so that we stand before Him declared to be righteous. Now, obviously, I'm still a sinner. Obviously, we will not be perfected until a future day, the day of Christ. For now and for eternity, I need to be reminded of that objective truth for my guilty conscience. And it is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that our conscience can adequately be cleansed. And we can stand confident, full assurance of faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, in the presence of a holy God. The removal of our sins. The writer of the Psalm, the psalmist in 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has it removed our sins from us. And Micah 7:19, it talks about our sins being plunged into the deep. It's all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we have a right relationship with God now. As we live before Him, we can live before Him with confidence. Not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And when I sin, I come before Him and base my acceptance before Him not on my confession, not upon my own good works or my own efforts to somehow appease Him, but I continually reminded of the objective truth. I am declared righteous. I'm declared righteous before a holy God. This is what gets me. I love John Bunyan. It is his own personal testimony, and we'll kind of close with this, but his understanding of his own sinfulness and wondering if he had committed the unpardonable sin, how God would forgive him and how he could stand accepted before God. It says, this is in Bunyan's words, One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought with all I saw with my eyes, the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, He lacks my righteousness. For that was just before Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better. I think that is so profound, because I think that there's so many times when we think that, when life is going good and I'm doing my devotions and I'm living for God and I'm sharing my faith, that somehow my righteousness is better somehow. And I have a greater standing before God because of what I'm doing. And I'm not downplaying the need to do those things, but it doesn't improve my righteousness. Because my righteousness is perfect. That is so profound. Moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. And again, we think of that. I've sinned somehow. God doesn't like me anymore because I'm of my sin. Nor yet my bad frame that my righteousness were, yet by my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His testimony, after He realizes this objective truth, He says, now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons. My temptations had fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God about the unforgivable sin left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. See, it has implications. Doctrine has implications for how we live, for how we worship, for how we come before God. And if we think that somehow it's up to me, whether it's in our own worship, even as Christians, we miss the truth that we stand not on what I do. God accepts me not on whether I'm having a good day or not, or a good week, or a good whatever. But it's based upon the finished work of Christ. And in that finished work, God removes our sins from us. And one of the amazing things is that I think we were talking about this a little bit on our small group the other night, is that I think oftentimes we think of the gospel and of what Jesus Christ did is kind of He forgives us when we believe the gospel. And that kind of gets us in as in the Christian walk or the Christian path, whatever. And then somehow we think we got to deal with the sins I commit after I become a Christian in a different fashion. When, as we think about it, is that we talk about Christ dying for my sins. Christ didn't die for my sins just to the point where I believe the gospel and then leave me to deal with it on my own some other way. Christ died for my sins before I had committed one of them. And the sins for which He died include the sins I will commit in the future. I don't say that to flippantly say, well, then let's sin and sin gloriously so that God is honored by and magnify His grace. But think about that. If we truly understand the gospel, it's that doesn't mean let's go and sin all the more because we can get away with it because Jesus paid for it. No, if we truly understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what we say is that, yes, that pays for all of my sins, but I stand abhorred at the fact that I would still sin in light of that great sacrifice. And it's motive to want to live for Him and to serve Him. Not to sin, but it gives me the confidence to live for Him in light of that and saying that when I do sin, I know the sins are forgiven. I stand righteous before Him. I stand declared to be righteous before Him based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might in Him become the righteousness of God. That's the good news of the gospel, the objective truth of the gospel that affects the way I live my life and affects the way I understand God. It affects the way I worship God. It affects the way I share the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news. It's truly the amazing good news of the gospel that I could stand as a sinner righteous before a holy God. But it came at a price. It came at a sacrifice, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the implications are absolutely amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your goodness. Lord, help us to know the gospel. Help us to know and put our absolute confidence not in what we can do, even as Christians, not in what we do or can do, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, let us walk in the power of that forgiveness. Let us walk in the power of that new position of our standing before You in righteousness based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let us glory in it. Let it transform our lives. Let it change our hearts and our minds and the way that we live so that we may truly honor You. Help us, Lord, to point other people to this glorious good news. In Jesus' name, amen.